The reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon John of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven."
Good morning, and thank you for being with us. Appreciate that reading from the Scripture, which more than likely you heard if you were here the past 2 weeks. The same text, we're continuing our study for the third and final lesson of our marks of identification of the church that Jesus built, that he promised he would build in this particular passage. Recall that we talked about how that fingerprints are the unique identifying characteristics of a person. If a person is incapacitated, if they're deceased and can't tell their name, who they are, they can be identified if their fingerprints are on record. Just as every automobile has a vehicle identification number that sets it apart from every other automobile that has been produced. If your automobile is stolen, it can be identified as belonging to you. You have the vehicle identification number and your title of ownership indicating that you were the owner. It will not do just to say, "Well, I had a blue car that was stolen." You know, how many blue cars are there? You could narrow it down a little bit further. "Well, I had a blue Chevrolet that was stolen." That would narrow it further. But narrowing it to the unique one that belongs to you would require the vehicle identification number. And just as Brother Greg mentioned, when he was telling us, reminding us as to why we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, there are unique fingerprints of the church that Jesus built that can be identified if we will but look into the Scripture and see what they are. We've considered several of those already. In our lesson this morning, I would like to consider three others, please. The first one is, the church that Jesus built assembled on the first day of the week, the first day of every week. If you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, you will see that expression, the first day of every week, when they took the collection. The first day of the week in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, identifying that there was an assembly of Christians on that day. They came together. The Bible says they were gathered together. They broke bread when they came together. The Lord commanded Christians to do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Notice that they came together to break bread. The specific purpose for coming together, we were gathered together to break bread. And since the Lord has never required his people to come together to eat any other thing, we must conclude that that would be the eating of the Lord's Supper that the Lord left with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. When was it done? The first day of the week. Note this. The Holy Spirit didn't say we were gathered together on the first day of the week to hear Paul preach, even though that's what happened on that day. That was not the occasion for the assembly. Note this also, that no such meeting of Christians gathering together to break bread, the bread of the Lord's Supper, ever occurred on the Sabbath day. The commandment to eat the Lord's Supper was obeyed when they assembled. They came together. When? On the first day of the week. You'll notice in verse 6 of Acts chapter 20 that the disciples waited for 7 days for this meeting. It would make no sense to wait 7 days to enjoy a common meal together if this was a common meal. But it really makes good sense if the meal under consideration is the Lord's Supper. The gathering had a religious significance to it. There was an assembly of Christians at a time that they all knew about. They all knew when to assemble. And on that day, Paul preached to them. These are not significant things to a common meal. They are significant things in the context of what is done in an assembly of the church that Jesus built on the first day of the week. Paul had already condemned social meals when they had come together to worship. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21 and 22, he says to the Corinthians about their abuses of the Lord's Supper, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first." In verse 22, he says, "What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you," he said. Eat and drink your common meals in your house. When you come together as the church, observe the Lord's Supper is in the context. If Acts 20 was a common meal, then Paul participated in the very thing that he condemned to the Corinthians when he wrote 1 Corinthians 11, 21 and 22. This breaking of bread. Someone says, well, the breaking of bread sometimes is referred to as a common meal in the New Testament. And that's true. But you have to distinguish which breaking of bread is it. Is it a common meal or is it the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper? You have to decide that. The context will indicate, the surrounding passages where you read this breaking of bread will indicate what type of breaking of bread it is, or something in the very verse. But this breaking of bread is the same breaking of bread that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So there's your breaking of bread in sharing the body of Christ. And when is that done? That is done in the Lord's Supper, isn't it? This day of worship on the first day of the week also, incidentally, became known as the Lord's Day. John wrote in Revelation 1 and verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he heard behind him this loud voice that sounded like a trumpet. Several important events, if you think about that expression, the Lord's Day, could that be the first day of the week? Well, several important events pertaining to the Lord and His church occurred on the first day of the week, on this day, that would make good sense for John to call it the Lord's Day, the day that belongs to the Lord. The Lord was raised from the dead on this day, Matthew 28, verse 1. He appeared to the disciples in His resurrection body on this day, John 20 and verse 19 and John 20 and verse 26. The very first gospel sermon that was presented, opening the kingdom of God to all men on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, was on this day, Acts 2 and verse 1. The church was established on this day, Acts 2 and verse 1. Acts 2 and verse 47, when they were all together in one place, the Bible says. So the first day of the week is the authorized day for the New Testament church, the church that Jesus built, to meet. Now, the other churches of men may choose to meet on different days to do what they want to do and may dispense altogether with meeting on the first day of the week, but the church that Jesus built will not dispense with meeting together on the first day of the week. That's what the Lord's church does. And this distinguished the first century church from Judaism, which did not meet on the first day of the week. They met on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, according to the Old Testament scriptures, Acts 20 and verse 8. The pagans had no distinctive day of worship. They just worshiped whenever they felt like it, whenever they wanted to. As Christianity spread, the influence of the church caused Sunday to be referred to as the Lord's Day, the day of worship for Christians. Listen carefully. Never at one time did the New Testament scriptures refer to this day as the Christian Sabbath. Do you think there might be a good reason for that? It's confusing to people to so refer to it. The congregational assembly on the first day of the week is still one of the distinctive marks of the church that Jesus built. I prefer to be in the church that Jesus built. What about you? That's a question each person must answer. The second thing we want to give consideration to is this. The church that Jesus built performed its God-given work. Notice, God-given work. Not the work that a committee of men decided would be a good work. They performed their God-given work. It's the church that Jesus built certainly has a function to perform. It's not a useless group. We can know what the church is to do by observing the function of the early church as it carried out certain roles, remember, under the direction of the apostles, under the teaching of the apostles. This helps us to identify the church that Jesus built. First Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul is writing Timothy, this younger person who wants to be an evangelist, and he's teaching him the way to do this. And he says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, or the family of God, or the kingdom of God, or the church which Jesus built. They're all the same. But he goes on to say, I want you to know, I'm writing to you so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. You know, see that in your Bible, in this passage. The pillar in support of the truth. So what is the work of the church? A very, very good question. First of all, it is the preaching and teaching of the gospel. This enabled the very first church to continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer in Acts 2 and verse 42. The church is to do this at the location where they assemble and to the extent of its ability to do so abroad. Do what? Preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because why? Why would we want to do that? The Bible tells us that mankind is lost in sin, Romans 3 and verse 23. And the Bible also tells us that the gospel is God's power to save in Romans 1 and verse 16. Why would we not want people to be saved? That's why we're here. That's why the Lord built His church. Consequently, God wants the gospel to be preached. In such passages as 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, listen carefully, God was well pleased. Boy, that's, we like to hear that, don't we? We want to know, what is God well pleased about? Through the foolishness of the message preached. What message? The gospel. The one you can read in the pages of your New Testament. To save those who believe. Not to save everybody, because everybody won't believe. But to save those who believe. Believe what? The message preached. Why is it called foolishness? Because the world rejects it as foolishness. But it saves those who believe. That is the obligation of the church. The New Testament churches sent preachers out into the world to preach the gospel. The church at Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, 1 through 3. Paul reminded the Thessalonians how well they had sounded out the word of truth in 1 Thessalonians 1. So that you became an example, Paul says, to them, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, to every church that the Lord built here. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have need of saying nothing. We don't have to say a word. You have sounded the gospel out. They demonstrated that they understood that God wanted them to preach and teach the gospel, and that's exactly what they did. While Paul preached at Corinth, his financial support was provided to him by churches of Macedonia. He took wages of other churches to do service at Corinth in preaching and teaching the gospel, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8. Congregations of Macedonia helped spread the gospel through the Apostle Paul. The church at Philippi assisted Paul financially in preaching the gospel. Philippians, at the first, you yourselves know that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And he spoke of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now in Philippians 1 and verse 5. These verses teach and show us that it is the local church that is given the duty of causing the gospel to be preached. The gospel won't jump up and preach itself. The church has to do that. Churches of the first century set up a pattern in that they either sent a preacher to do the preaching, or they sent directly to a preacher so he could use his life in preaching, Philippians chapter 4, 13 through 17. This is the way they did it, under the guidance of the holy apostles of Jesus Christ, as they manifested the Lord's directives for the church that he built. Secondly, the work of the church is to edify saints among its number, to build each other up in the faith, not to tear down faith in people, but to build it up. To encourage people, not to discourage them. In Ephesians 4, we have this beautiful passage. If you look in your Bible, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And you can see in your Bible what a significant passage this is and how clearly it shows you the work of the church in the area of edifying its members. He, that is Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. If you're going to do a work of service for the Lord, don't you want to be equipped to do it? I do. What are the means that God has for equipping me to do it? I'm giving you my apostles, my prophets, my evangelists, and pastors and teachers. What are they teaching me? What are they preaching to me? The gospel of Christ. Is that sufficient enough to equip me to do it? Yes, it is. For equipping of the saints. What, equip for what? The work of service. And what else? The building up of the body of Christ at the end of verse 12. Well, what's that for? Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. What does that mean? Till we all believe the same thing, and the same thing we believe is true. It's all in harmony with the doctrine of Christ. It's all in harmony with what the apostles taught in the first century. Oh, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and what else? The knowledge of the Son of God. We need to know everything we can know about the Son of God. How is that accomplished? By teaching, the equipping of the saints, by this teaching. We want to know all we know about the knowledge of the Son of God. And when we get to the point where we know all that we can know about the Son of God, what are we then? To a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You'll have everything you need to be like Christ. That's why we live in this world. And that's the work of the church. Teaching in order to accomplish this in the lives of people. It's not teaching people just to salve their conscience and then have them go their way and live their lives and not think about it anymore till the next time they come together. That's not it. It's our desire as individuals, as members of this body, to be like Christ. More and more like Christ every day that I live. That has a result? Yes, it does. A very important one in verse 14. We're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Well, where do these different winds of doctrine come from, men? So what should the warning be to us? Don't follow the doctrines of men. Follow the doctrine of the apostles. Follow the doctrine of Christ. We won't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming in verse 14. But, on the other hand, don't be blown around by this, but speaking the truth. Ah, now we're down to brass tacks. Speaking the truth, where do we get this truth? It's the Word of God. It's the doctrine of Christ. It's what the apostles taught that they diligently continued in as they continued to follow the doctrine of Christ and have fellowship with one another and with God as the church which Jesus built. Speaking the truth. How are we to do that? Speak the truth and then turn the fire on and burn them all out. No. Speaking the truth in love. Why? Because that's what God is about. That's why He's given us the plan of salvation, because of His great love for man. Speak the truth in love. We are to grow up. Don't stay in immaturity. Grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, and from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, by what every member supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. That's you. That's me. Causes the growth of the body, that's the church, for the building up of itself in love. That's pretty clear, isn't it? About what the work of this body of Christ is really all about. Thirdly, to relieve the needs of its own needy members or brethren who live in other places. As examples we can read about in the New Testament. This is the third work that we're to be involved in. The work of benevolence. But the work of benevolence, as far as the church acting collectively in this, is limited, because the Scriptures teach that it is limited. Plainly. Some have misconception that the church benevolence should be general. That we should open the treasury of the local church for every benevolent need in society that we know anything about. Anyone who walks in the door and says, I need 20 bucks. Some have the idea that we should open our church. What would happen? Let me just ask you. What would happen? Would it be wise to do this? Heavenly wise, divinely wise, for us to say, here's our treasury, all of those who are needy, come and get it. How long would we have a treasury? As long as it took for a few people with benevolent needs to come in here and access it. But what about all the rest of the people in the world who have a benevolent need? The church that Jesus built, the church acting collectively, is not responsible for the benevolent needs of everybody in the world. If that would be impossible, an impossible task. It would exhaust all of the supplies with no resources left to do any other work that God intended for it to perform. The apostles' teaching even limits believers who receive benevolent funds. In this way, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, that means they have a legitimate benevolent need, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it, the church, may assist those who are widows indeed. Who are widows indeed? Widows who do not have believing family members to take care of them. The Lord commands that families are to take care of their own and not burden the church, so that the church can relieve saints who have no one to care for them. Now, doesn't that make legitimate sense? Isn't that the wise thing? Because it is scriptural. If we do not provide for our own, we're worse than an infidel. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. The church at Jerusalem relieved the needs of the destitute members who remained in Jerusalem after the conversion, their conversion to the Lord. You can read about that in Acts 2 and Acts 4. There were widows there who needed something, and it was supplied by the liberality of other believers in Acts chapter 6. When the great dearth came, when the great famine came throughout the world and affected the believers in Judea, the church at Antioch sent relief unto those who were brethren in Judea, Christians, members of the Lord's body, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, Acts 11, 27 through 30. At another time, when the saints in Jerusalem church became destitute and in need, churches in Macedonia and Achaia and Galatia sent money to alleviate the need at Jerusalem. Romans 15, verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia had been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, among the believers, the church that Jesus built. 1 Corinthians 16, recall, the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so I direct you, the ones in Corinth. When I arrive, whomsoever you approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. That's the way it was done. So we can clearly see that a need arose among God's people. And the church rallied to their aid. Brethren were concerned for one another. They demonstrated their love by giving to help in their physical wants. Not that they were unconcerned about benevolent needs of other people that they associated with. And we're not talking about your individual funds. You're free to do whatever you want with those, whatever you decide. All the while remembering that how you use those funds that have been entrusted to you by the Lord, that you will give an account. But you may use your funds for the benevolent needs of people in the world freely. But as far as what is collected on the first day of the week, that is limited to use among Christians in the local place or somewhere else. It is limited by the scriptures. These are the only works that God has given the church to perform. And the church that Jesus built, wouldn't you say the church that Jesus built and has given these works to do, wouldn't you think that the Lord would make sure they were fully adequate to do those works? That they were fully sufficient to do those works that God wanted them to perform? It can, to the extent of its ability, do all that God has assigned for it to do. In the pages of divine scripture, all the work that the church is given to do can be performed by the church. There were no physical organizations or groups in the first century that were needed to assist the church in carrying out the work that the church was designed to carry out. Now, to the same extent that it's wrong to add to the Word of God various teachings devised by men, it is also wrong to add various works to the church that are devised by men that you can't read about in the Holy Scriptures. It is not the work of the church to provide entertainment for anyone. It is not the work of the church to provide recreational activities for anyone. It is not the work of the church to provide things of like nature for people. When one observes how the free will offerings of the church that Jesus built were used in the pages of the New Testament, he will see that those funds were used
for benevolence among Christians and evangelism and building up the body of Christ. The work that was assigned to the church that Jesus built included teaching the lost, strengthening the Christians, and helping poor Christians. When churches become involved in such things as building hospitals, building colleges, building and supporting orphans' homes, or retirement homes, or family counseling facilities, or even wineries, entertainment activities such as Valentine's Day parties, New Year's Eve celebrations, 4th of July fireworks, or karate for Christ, or aerobics, or CPR training, and such like programs, then it has departed from the works that the Holy Scriptures have prescribed that the church that belongs to Jesus Christ is to participate in. The church of the New Testament is no different from the Protestant denominations, the cults, and the pagan religions if it refuses to confine itself to the works described in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So what should we diligently maintain? The authorized work of the church that Jesus built that we can read about in the New Testament? Or should we change our purpose into something else because we decide that it's good? The things which made the Lord's church unique in the first century also make it unique today, but our culture doesn't like to hear that. America today doesn't like to hear that. But that's what the Lord said. Thirdly, the church that Jesus built had unique terms of entrance. What we need to know when we desire to be what the Lord wants us to be. We want to be a member of the church that Jesus built and no other. What we need to decide is, how do we get in that? How are we the church that the Lord wants us to be? What must one do in order to have the Lord add him to his church? As you can read about, happened to Christians in Acts 2 and verse 47. I want to be like that. The Lord added them to the church. He added the saved to the church. In Acts 2, where the very first church was started, we are told that the Lord added the saved to his church. That's what I want to be. So the same process, then, that brings one in the mind of God into salvation also makes him a member of the Lord's church. The very same process, Acts 2 and verse 47. Now, if you had no idea whatsoever what that process is that brings salvation, do you think we might be able to read about it in Acts chapter 2? Because that's where the Lord added the saved to his body. Do you think Acts chapter 2 might be able to give us some information about how those people were added to the body? What brought them to salvation? Did they have to do anything or not? Do you suppose those questions could be answered there? Most definitely they can. If you had no idea what process it is that brings one to salvation, you can find it in Acts chapter 2. The Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 had heard the preaching of the apostles concerning the crucified and risen Lord and being pierced to the heart. Your Bible says that. They asked the brethren, what shall we do? You can read that for yourself in your own Bible in Acts 2 and verse 37. And in this exclamation, they by implication are saying, we believe what you preached. And the statement that they were pierced to the heart shows that they intensely felt the remorse which the facts they now believe were really intended to inspire. He's preaching to them to get them to feel remorse so they'll want to do something about their sins. Since Peter began to speak, a change has taken place in their conviction and their feelings. Now they believe that this Jesus of Nazareth, yes, he is the Christ. And they are pierced to the heart with the thought that they have murdered him. Their hearing of Peter's words created this effect in them, exemplifying Paul's teaching that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In Romans 10, 14 through 17, in Acts 2 and verse 37, their question, brethren, what shall we do? Had reference to what shall we do to escape the guilt for our murdering the Son of God, the consequences of their crime. They recognized and admitted their guilt. They were not unbelievers, but what could they do to clear themselves in God's sight is what they're concerned with. Peter's reply, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what they were looking for, the forgiveness of their sins. They were not told to believe on the Lord because they already did, evidenced by their question, brethren, what can we do? They were not told that they were already saved because they were not. Their sins had not been remitted. So as believers, they needed to repent and be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins. The answer given by Peter on this day is true, is the true and infallible answer for all such inquiries, all such questions by people. What must I do to be saved? You'll find that question repeated in the book of Acts. And you will find the commands of this apostle here on this occasion repeated when that question is asked. So why should we change the answer to that question? If we want to be the church that Jesus built, the one where he takes me when I become forgiven of my sins and adds me to his church, why would we want to muddy the water by changing the answer with people? We can't do that. Forgiveness of sins was what they were looking for, and it's what they received. And the apostle continues to preach, and Luke writes, with many other words he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. There's something I must do in order to be saved. I must believe in Jesus Christ. And that involves believing his every claim and his every teaching. For they were proven by his resurrection from the dead. I must repent of my sins because the Bible says so. God is holy and I must be holy. I must be baptized into Christ to wash away my sins. We may not be able to figure out how the water cleanses us. But it does when we comply in obedience to the instructions given through the apostles by the Lord to wash away our sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. Why do we do it? Because the Bible says so. Because that's what Christians in the first century did. That's what people did who wanted to be in the church that Jesus built. That's not really what you do to be in the churches that men build. But to be in the one that Jesus built, that's what you do. And once faith has manifested itself and repentance is shown and confession of Jesus as the Son of God, as in Matthew 10 and verse 32, Romans 10 and verse 10, 1 Timothy 6, 12 and 13, talking about the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the one that Peter made in our text, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and been baptized for the remission of his sins, God says you're added to his church. Acts 2 and verse 47. When churches impose allegiance to a creed book devised by men, as a condition for membership, or require that someone talk about his better felt than told experience, they are requiring more than and other than what the apostles required of people in the first century to be a member of the Lord's church. So why would you want to do it? When a church receives into his fellowship and allows to maintain in his fellowship those who are living immoral lives, they are no longer the fellowship in fellowship with Christ, as the Lord requires. 1 Corinthians 5. We want to be in this fellowship. Which one? The one the Lord built. His church and no other. So, wouldn't it make perfect sense to follow the terms of entrance into His church that was outlined by His personally selected apostles? To me, it does. To a lot of people, it doesn't. You cannot rightly say, we don't need to follow the apostles anymore. They're old. We don't need to follow the scriptures anymore. That book's written a long time ago. We're Americans. We can do what we want to do today. You can't be that way and be a part of the church that Jesus built. And that's my point. So the church that Jesus built was unique in the first century, and it was different from every Jewish sect and all the pagan religions. And the thing which made it unique are all of these things that we've talked about thus far in our three lessons. Every generation has to learn what makes the Lord's church unique. And it has to be clear. And we have to understand what the Lord has said about it. Because we have a task before us of distinguishing the church that Jesus built from all the others that Satan has allowed to come into existence to confuse people and to muddy the waters so they'll never find the church. They'll never find the truth. Our existence as the Lord's church depends upon this type of distinctive preaching. We don't preach it to make anyone mad. We preach it to tell people the doctrine of Jesus Christ out of love in our hearts and concern for every soul. We must continue this distinctive preaching which identifies the distinctive marks of the Lord's church. Now, if you have questions about any of this, if you need to talk to us about this, if you don't understand something, please bring that to our attention. You may visit our website to ask a question, find information, receive other outlines where we've talked about these matters that give you the scripture references, and the scripture references are important. Look in your Bible and see what your Bible teaches, because that's what you must give answer to in the day of judgment. What the Bible says. How important it is for us to understand it. Thank you so very much for your patience in listening to me in presenting these lessons for you. I appreciate that so very much. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, do exactly what the people were commanded to do in the first century so that they could be in a position where the Lord added them to His body, His church. We don't ask you to do anything else in addition to that, and we can't take away from that. We ask you to do the same as they did. When you do that, you will be in the church that Jesus built. We ask you to continue to be with us, to be encouraged, to be faithful to the Lord. We'll help one another because we love one another and we care about one another. And that's what we're about here at Old Hickory. If you're in our assembly and you've sinned in a public manner, it's public knowledge, we ask you to make correction so that you may be right with the Lord and right in His fellowship. And we'll pray to God with you and for you that He may forgive you and you may be restored to your place in the kingdom. If any of those two are your desire today, please come to the front and tell me about it, and we will help you while all the Christians stand together and sing the invitation song number 245.